You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 15. We come this evening to the 8th verse. We're going to read down to verse 13. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 8. The Word of God says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Let's ask our God's blessing in our time in His Word tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening, this day, to sing praises to you. And now as we turn our attention to your holy Word, we ask that you would teach us, that your Spirit would be at work in our minds and hearts, so that your Word takes root in us, and the result would be good fruit produced by you and your people through your Word. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen. Well, we've mentioned it throughout our study of Romans 14 and 15, but what we've mentioned now is revealed to us in unmistakable terms in verses 8 through 13. Namely, that which threatened the unity of the Roman Church was a divide that largely existed between Jews and Gentiles. When you talk about those with strong faith, those with weak faith, when you talk about the matters of eating or not eating or special days or not observing them, we have said throughout that the issue is one that has to do with converted Jews and Gentiles. That this is where the divide was, but now in verses 8 through 13, that becomes unmistakable. When he says in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised," that is to the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, the fathers of the Jewish people." Verse 9, "and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." Jews and Gentiles. And then a series of verses that he quotes, all having to do with Gentile inclusion and joint worship and praise taking place among Jews and Gentiles. What Paul means to show us in these verses is that what he's been praying for, that these people together with one voice would glorify God, what their obedient decisions would fulfill, that is, welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us, what he's aiming for in this prayer and in this commandment from God is the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus came into the world. We're praying in accordance with Christ Jesus. That is the purpose for which he came into the world. We're striving now to live in obedience toward one another in a way that would fulfill the purpose for which he came into the world. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and was raised from the dead to save a people for God. And that people, that one new man, is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. As we read this morning in Revelation chapter 5, a redeemed people who will come from every tribe and language and people and nation. So that when you pray, that believers will glorify God together with one voice. When you command believers to welcome one another as they've been welcomed by Christ, what you're saying is we know and we care about the purpose for which Christ Jesus' precious blood was shed. He did not die for us to be divided from others who were purchased by that same blood. He died to make us one. Or you can say it another way, He died to bring about the Father's answer to His own prayer. Jesus prayed for the people of God in John chapter 17, verse 11. And here's what He prayed. He said, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name which You've given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. John chapter 17, verse 22, the same prayer. He prays that the glory that You've given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. Father, make this people that I've come into the world for, that I'm going to die for, make them one. His prayers never go unanswered. His prayers never go unanswered. Sometimes people read those texts as though what it means is now we're to strive to be one. No, His prayers never go unanswered. We are one. We're not trying to be one. We are one in Jesus Christ. His blood settled that. His blood secured that. The question is, are we living together in a way that expresses that unity? And that's what Paul, the Spirit of God through Paul, is making plain in our verses. We are one, but now we're called to live like that. To love each other like that. And as we do, we're demonstrating that we care about what pleases our Lord. We care about His purpose, the purpose for which He came into the world. We care about what He died to accomplish. What we have in these verses is actually quite simple. It's not complicated. But it represents a profound motivation for unity in the church. If you think about all the reasons people would offer for a church being unified, I wonder sometimes how often we tie the motivation for our unity to the cross of Christ, to the purpose for which the Son of God came into the world. That's what He's doing here. Here is the preeminent motivation for us to love each other and to live in unity. Three main points tonight. The first one is this. Notice the unity on display in Christ's mission. The unity on display in Christ's mission. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. I want you to live in unity with one another. I want you to welcome each other because you need to remember why Christ came into the world, why He became a servant to the circumcised, and what the Gentiles would know as a result of His coming into the world. Paul begins with Christ's mission regarding the Jews. It says He became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jewish people. Jesus was, and still is since the incarnation, a Jewish man. He came to fulfill the promises made to the Jewish fathers. A servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, to the fathers. God made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Promises were made with respect to Moses and David. And Jesus came into the world to demonstrate God's truthfulness and God's faithfulness to those regarding those promises. Just taking David as our example tonight, Jesus of Nazareth is the very one who fulfills the promise made to David of a descendant who will sit on His throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Looking beyond Solomon, looking beyond those who would follow Solomon, looking finally to the Messiah as the one who would fulfill the promise that on that throne of David, one will sit forever, a kingdom that will last forever. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How will this come to be? Who is going to establish it and accomplish it? The Lord of hosts. Yahweh will do this. And when Jesus was born into the world, the angel of God made plain that he was and is the fulfillment of those promises. Luke 1:30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You talk about the promises given regarding David. When you talk about the promise given regarding a prophet like Moses, when you talk about the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, in this world, served those promises, gave himself, his life in a way that fulfilled those promises. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Why does it say that he was a servant to them? Well, because it speaks of the extent to which he would go to fulfill these promises. Everything you consider in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his intercession, in his coming again, in all of this, he will serve to fulfill the promises. At the cost of his own life, these promises were fulfilled and are fulfilled. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Did God tell the truth when he made these promises to the patriarchs? Jesus is God's yes to all of those promises. Is God faithful to watch over every promise that he made and bring it to fruition, every single one? Jesus is God's yes regarding the faithfulness of God to those promises. As our verse says, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises, truthfulness and faithfulness on display in Jesus. Everett Harrison, commenting on this, said, the simple, brief statement, Christ has become a servant of the Jews, epitomizes the earthly ministry of our Lord, who announced that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, Matthew 15:24, and restricted the activity of his disciples during those days to their own nation, Matthew 10:5 and 6. The word servant, diakonos, reminds us to what lengths Jesus was prepared to go to minister to the needs of Israel. This dedicated limitation of ministry to his own people was in the interest of God's truth, in the sense of God's fidelity to his word. More specifically, his promises made to the patriarchs. God pledged himself to provide for Abraham a progeny that would culminate in Christ himself as the Redeemer, Galatians 3:16. God remains faithful to his promises, Romans 11:29. This was a salutary reminder to the Gentile element in the church, the strong, that God had given priority to Israel, lest Jewish believers should feel slighted or depreciated. In a fundamental way, Christianity is in the first and primary instance the working out of God's faithfulness to Israel And that's why the gospel is, quote, first for the Jew, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Has God kept His word to Israel? Jesus is coming into the world proves that the answer to that question is yes. But notice His mission doesn't just represent service to the circumcised. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And, here's another purpose statement, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Christ's mission, what does it represent? It represents faithfulness to the Jewish people. It represents mercy to the nations. Mercy to the nations. Christ becoming a servant to the Jews never meant that Gentiles were excluded. Included from the very beginning. Included in the plan of God from all eternity. Anticipated, as we'll see in a moment, in the Old Testament scriptures would be a kind of worship that would require a unification in one people of Jews and Gentiles. Not in a way that destroyed the specificity of the promises God made regarding Israel and regarding the nations, but in a way that unites them in God's mercy. From the very beginning, unified worship, a celebration of God's mercy, was God's everlasting plan. So that now in verses 9 through 12, He moves from this unity on display in Christ's mission to the unity of God's people on display in Scripture's testimony. Paul says, as it were, let's go to the Word of God, dear Jewish and Gentile brethren. Jews and Gentiles, believers in the Lord Jesus, say belonging to the same family, to the same church. Let's remember what the Old Testament Scriptures taught regarding Gentile inclusion in the worship of the true God. What he does, he takes them through four Old Testament texts. Verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's 2 Samuel 22:50. You also find a similar statement in Psalm 18, verse 49. Verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. That's Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. What Paul is saying is, through the quotation of these verses, do you think that Jew and Gentile united in the church, do you think this is God's plan B? Do you think that what has happened is some kind of failure of the promises of God with respect to ethnic Israel? That somehow His word has fallen to the ground powerless so that now the church is God's, you know, on-the-fly response to Jewish unbelief? Not at all. Just survey the Old Testament and you see this was anticipated. This was foretold. This was promised. This is not a surprise. This is not plan B. Now, we already learned that, didn't we, in Romans 9 through 11. We went through all of that. But there's a lesson in this as well. What he's doing now is he's moving from theology to practice. It's one thing to acknowledge those truths in the realm of theology, but now how's it going to affect the way we live with each other? Jews and Gentiles in danger of not loving each other the way that they're meant to due to these differences between them. Paul is saying we've got to take soteriology and apply it to ecclesiology. We've got to take the truth of salvation and apply it to the church in the way that we live with each other. We've got to love each other. We've got to be unified with each other. Not only do these verses demonstrate God's plan of mercy for Gentiles, it points to a shared faith, a shared worship between Jews and Gentiles. Isaiah 11:10 the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. The Lord Jesus will rule them. They will hope in him, the nations. And in each of the previous verses that he quotes, each one has Jew and Gentile joining together in praise. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. That's Psalm 117, verse 1. That's a song that Israel sings. But all the Gentiles invited to gather in with this worship and give praise to God. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy 32:43. The Gentiles rejoicing with God's people, with the Jews. 2 Samuel 22:50 is a song of David when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, including Saul. Chapter 22, verse 1 makes clear, it's in the 50th verse. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Mercy to the nations, faithfulness to the Jews, mercy to the nations. The result being Jew and Gentile joined together in praise and worship to the living God. With one voice, glorifying God. When I pray for your unity, when I give you God's command regarding how you're to accept each other, understand that what we're talking about has to do with the very purpose for which the Son of God came into the world. His coming represents faithfulness to promises, truthfulness, fidelity to the promises made to the Jewish fathers, but it also represents mercy to everybody, to the whole world, to all the nations, and what has been envisioned from all eternity and given expression to in the Old Testament scriptures is that this would mean a unified praise and worship to the God who saves. And that's what the church represents. So that when you love each other as you should and you're unified with each other as you should be, you actually are demonstrating that you care about why the blood of Jesus was shed. To save a people for God and not a people divided from one another, but united with one another. And then he closes this section with another intercession. Another prayer, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The unity that belongs to Christ's mission, the unity that is testified to in the Scriptures, the unity that belongs to abounding hope, that you may abound in hope. This is where the church's unity exists. It's in hope. The sure expectation of the glory of God, a realization of the life that we all share together, and a realization of where this life will find its final and ultimate expression in the very presence of God Himself. He prays for what they need. He's asking God to do something in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you. This is what you need. With all joy and peace in believing. A joyful peace. Peace, unity, right? Peace. A joyful oneness that exists in faith. That reflects on the purpose for which Jesus came into the world and understands the world toward which we're headed. What we need comes from God. He is the God of hope, verse 13. He prays that we'll be abounding in hope. Where does this faith in our future come from? It comes from God Himself. Lord, would you fill us with the vision of our future? Would you fill us with the confidence and conviction of the world toward which we're headed? Would you strengthen us to believe your word? Christ's first coming into the world makes plain that you keep your word, you keep your promises. Now, Jew and Gentile can look together toward that everlasting future that we're going to share. In your presence, would you strengthen us to know that it's true, that it's unshakable, that it's certain, that this is our future. What we need comes from God. Our faith is only as strong as the Lord makes it. Without Him strengthening our faith, it grows weak. But He strengthens us to see what He promises. What they need is found in faith. It's not in the realm of speculation or some sort of mysticism that we're going to experience great unity with one another. It's going to be in the realm of believing God's Word. The only way we'll love each other rightly and respond to each other rightly is when we believe and practice God's Word, which includes looking toward our future together. May God help us to enjoy this joyful peace in faith. What they need is produced by the Spirit of God, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God Himself granting this hope, how? By His Spirit. It's in the realm of believing. So how does the Spirit of God increase our hope? It's in the knowledge of truth, in the knowledge of Scripture, in the instruction of the Word of God. As we saw earlier in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, the encouragement, the endurance of the Scriptures. Verse 5, the God of endurance and encouragement. At work in and through His Word, granting to His people what they need. In the same sort of way, where does our hope abound? It abounds in believing. To have belief, you have to have an object for your faith. That's the Word of God. And who is it that is teaching you to believe the Word of God and increasing your hope as a result? The Spirit of God Himself. By the power of God's Spirit, may the Church of Jesus Christ abound in the conviction of her future and the certainty of all of God's promises. And in that way, walk together. And what He describes, we can know, not in some undernourished sense. We can know this in an abounding way. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Do you pray for that? That you and your brothers and sisters would abound in hope, in a world that is dark in sin, has no knowledge of God, no regard for God, no regard for the future God promises to those who believe in His Son. Can you, right in the midst of that world, right in the face of its hatred for God and for His people, can you live a life that overflows with the certainty of the world of love toward which we're all headed? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, but I'll repeat it tonight. You might ask, what does this have to do with unity? Well, listen, when we see each other through the eyes of the gospel, when we see each other as that which has been won, purchased by the blood of Christ Jesus, when we care about why He gave His life for us, to save a people for God that would be one. He prayed for it in John 17. That we would be one. If you care about these things, and if you see whatever differences you have in the light of an everlasting future, now whatever differences exist, we're not talking about sin issues. We're talking about differences. Whatever differences exist, they become nothing. From that point of view, I think I can illustrate it with respect to things we find in this life. Imagine you have an argument with your spouse, and imagine that it is, as most of our arguments are, about nothing, really. Small things, when compared to what's going to matter for forever. And you say you're really upset with him. You're really upset with him. And then you get a phone call 2 hours later, that they've been killed in a car accident. Now, I'm going to ask you, at that moment you get the phone call, what do you care about the argument? You know the answer. You care nothing about it. It matters not at all. Does that mean that whatever differences we have that belong to this temporal age, that there's no significance to them? No, we're not saying that. But we're saying you can take whatever differences exist, and if you consider those against the backdrop of eternity, now you're able to navigate those in a way that puts them in their proper perspective, and where you can continue to love each other, forgive each other, walk with each other to the glory of God with your eyes fixed together on the future. God has promised, and because He promised it, it's certain. It's as good as here already. That puts our differences in their proper light. These truths, while the context has to do with Jew and Gentile, they speak to the need for a unified voice that should characterize every local church. We can put it in the context of this one. Founders Baptist, can we ask ourselves some questions? How can we know what our Savior's blood was shed to purchase? How can we know what His purpose is for one people? How can we hear His prayer for unity in John 17? A unity that He's produced by His own blood, and not put away our personal differences. How can we know all of this and not deal with our sinful divisions? And this applies not just to the church in its life together as we congregate. This applies to the church in our life together as we disperse. Is there anything more unexplainable than two Christians, for example, divorcing each other? I mean, hasn't the Lord given you everything you need to work out your issues? Or a husband and wife to live constantly in conflict with one another? Hasn't the Lord given you what you need to live in harmony? How can you take into your heart and mind the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world and not delight in that which delights your King? And what delights Him is not our sinful divisions, but a kind of joy and peace found in believing Him, produced by the Spirit of God Himself in a way that results in our hope abounding. That we would live lives abounding in hope, and in that way walk together. I know I speak for you when I say tonight that what I desire is to live a life that is in keeping with the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world. I want to live that life. It gives honor and delight to the King whose blood was shed to save me from my sins. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You had mercy upon us. Your Son's coming into the world speaks not only of Your truthfulness and Your faithfulness, but of Your mercy. Mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. A mercy that unites us. A mercy that in the church makes us one. You have answered the prayer of Your Son. His blood has accomplished what He asked for. Your Spirit applying the work that He finished. Your Spirit applying the atonement made in His own blood. This has produced the oneness that Jesus prayed for. And I pray for our lives that, Lord, we would now live out that reality. We are one. Strengthen us to live like it. To put away sin in all of its forms, to love each other with a love explained only by You. To believe the truth, submit to the truth, and walk in the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in that way, tell the truth to the world about who You are and what Your Son came to do, came to accomplish in His people. And in that way, Lord, represent a voice of hope to this lost and dying world, the hope of the gospel, the hope of Christ. Strengthen us to be good evangelists, not just with our voices, but with our example. By this shall all men know that You're My disciples, by Your love one for another. Strengthen us, Lord, to give that story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.